Well, good morning, church. How are y'all doing? Yeah. See, I was channeling my inner Texan there because I was feeling solidarity with them and their miserable weather woes. Right? No fun. My kids have been asking me all week long, could that happen here? I keep telling them, no, we have a giant body of water out here that moderates our weather until it happens, and then all bets are off, right? All right. Well, hey, this morning's topic can be a bit touchy and a bit personal. There could be lots of disagreement over this. So as I kind of venture into these waters, I'm happy to answer questions later if you want to approach me, text me, email me, but no hate mail, please. No Twitter bombing or whatever else you could do. Fortunately, I've kept my social media profile very low, so you can't dox me, I hope. But it could be that kind of a message. And so I want to preface my comments this morning with a couple things. First of all, it seems to me that we live in an age right now where civil discourse seems to be less and less. Seems like we're more divided than ever, right? And we're no longer capable of allowing someone to disagree with us without hating them. And I don't remember it being that way when I was growing up. I seem to remember, you know, hearing quotes like, hey, I may not agree with you, but I will defend to the death our rights to disagree with one another. But now it seems like we live in an age where if we don't agree, the other person, whoever disagrees with us, is the enemy. I want to say that's not Jesusly, right? That's not biblical. There is freedom in Christ to disagree with one another and to still be part of the same family. So the views I express this morning, you may not agree with, but I still want to be your friend. Okay, so no hate, no hate. In light of this, though, I want to implore you to listen to what God is saying to us today through me and allow for the differences of perspective, because the Spirit of the Lord encourages unity and community first and foremost. You know, we have this idea we talk about of open-handed things and closed-handed things in terms of theology. The closed-handed things are those things that I absolutely will not let go of. Jesus is God. There is but one God and one way to heaven. Christ, Holy Spirit, Father, three persons, one divine essence. I could go on. Those are closed-handed things. But there are open-handed things, right? Like whether or not you have to wear long pants to church. I've been to churches where they didn't like it if you wore shorts. That's an open-handed thing. That's a thing that we can agree to disagree about. Okay, so this is, I think it's a big thing, but I don't think it's a closed-handed thing. My second comment is that our topic today will have almost certainly touched every person who hears this message. Whether you're online or you're here live or you're going to hear it later on, this topic will have touched you. And so as I discuss this today, I want you to know that my intent in preaching this passage is not guilt, right? Pastors, just because of the role we have, we get granted a degree, right? A master's of guilt administration. I say something up here, you feel guilty. It's crazy. I tell people, hey, I haven't seen you in forever. How's it going? And I just mean like, I'm excited to see you. And you hear it like, why haven't you been at church? The tithing is down. What's going on? Do I need to come over and have an intervention? Okay? My purpose here is not guilt. So don't hear it that way. The Holy Spirit alone causes conviction. My desire today is to faithfully present the Word of God so that you can be informed and seek the Lord in this particular topic. Too often, Christians have taken God's Word and applied it to people not in God's family, and the result is putting rules on people that belong to a different kingdom. And that causes our message to not be heard. Right? Guilt without the power to change and resistance to God's word down the road is what happens when we do that. We put God's rules on God's people. That's really key. Having said that, I think that the rule we're going to talk about today actually applies to everyone. So as I preach today, though, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I want you to listen to the entire message. Don't tune me out, right? Don't go for a walk. If you're at home watching, don't switch over to cat videos on YouTube, right, or whatever, because you don't want to hear what I have to say. Watch the whole teaching and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. So having said all of that, today's topic is divorce, marriage, and singleness. Those are the things that we're going to cover, all right? Divorce, marriage, and singleness. And I want you to know that I am not immune to the pain of friends who've suffered divorce. There are people in my own family who've been divorced 5 times or more. You know people like that. You might be a person who's gone through divorce, maybe several of them. You might be a child who had parents that divorced. Every single person here has been touched in some way by divorce. So I'm not immune to the pain, and I want you to know that I'm not a slave to the law without compassion and a heart. Divorce is terrible. It's damaging psychologically and relationally. Kurt Cobain, Nirvana frontman who committed suicide, he said this. He said, "I had a really good childhood until I was 9, and then a classic case of divorce really affected me." Jennifer Lopez says there's no pain or failure like going through divorce. Mary Kay Blakely says that divorce is the psychological equivalent of a triple coronary bypass. It's terrible. And for a long time in this country, divorce rate was on the rise. And contrary to popular belief, Henry VIII didn't invent divorce. Okay? Although he had, I think, 6 wives, most of those marriages were annulled. Divorce has been around in various forms for almost all of human history. Researchers have found divorce statements from the Tang Dynasty in China. We found divorce contracts in ancient Egypt. Ancient Greek and Roman society both offered methods to easily get out of marriages. And in fact, the Romans seem to have basically invented the no-fault divorce. And speaking of no-fault divorce, the no-fault divorce in California was signed into law by Governor Ronald Reagan in 1969, and it went into effect in 1970. And ever since then, we've seen a rise in the divorce rate, and other states began to follow along until now all 50 states have no-fault divorce. What is no-fault divorce? It means that you can be divorced for any reason that the state says is a good reason. And in California, the number one reason is irreconcilable differences. You've heard that phrase, right? You can get divorced for any reason, whether the other person agrees or not. If they agree, 3 weeks. If they disagree, it could be 18 months. But you can break your marriage. So this no-fault divorce has led to an explosion of divorce nationwide. And like I said, you know people that have been through multiple divorces. Pamela Anderson has had 6 marriages and 5 husbands. Yeah, one of them she married twice. Her second most recent marriage lasted 12 days. Divorce is easy, it's commonplace, and it's all too often out there. Researchers estimate that 41% of all first marriages in America end in divorce. 41%. 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Because once you've done it once, it's easier to do it again. Factors that contribute to the divorce rate include family income. There's a direct correlation between higher income and more stable marriages, lower income, and a higher rate of divorce. It's fascinating. There's a direct correlation between age. If you get married before you're 25, you have a much higher chance of getting divorced than if you get married after 25. If you have a college degree, you're much more likely to stay married than if you don't have a college degree. But the number one reason that couples give for divorcing is lack of commitment, 73%. Then people say they argue too much. 55% of the time it's because of infidelity. 46% of the time it's because people say they're married too young, or they have unrealistic expectations, or there's a lack of equality in the relationship, or there's a lack of preparation for marriage, and on the reasons go. Fortunately, we are actually seeing the divorce rate go down in America. Right now, we have a lower divorce rate at any time since 1970, when that first no-fault divorce law was put into effect. But the reason for that is because the marriage rate is lower, because people aren't getting married. Instead, they're cohabitating together and living together. People are choosing to cohabitate rather than to get married. So we have this giant spiritual, sociological, biological, emotional tangle of stuff just all wrapped up in this kind of stuff. And so to unpack all of this today, I want to propose four kind of key questions to you. They're on your notes, but I'm not necessarily going to work through them, A, B, C, D. I just have them there, and you can feel free to fill in notes as you see fit. So if they're on the screen, you know, I'm going to keep Bob hopping because he's got to kind of jump around as I might jump around. So we'll see how he does here. But here are our questions. First, is divorce ever okay? I think we need to ask and answer that question. And second, what is the nature of marriage? We're going to explore that today. Are there any exceptions to this? And is it better to never marry at all? Those are the four kind of questions we want to look at today, okay? Is it ever okay to be divorced? What is the marriage exactly? Are there exceptions? And is it better to never marry? So this is going to be in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 19, 3 through 12. The Pharisees come and test Jesus by asking him about this topic. So let me pray for us real quick while you're turning there. Jesus, we thank you for an opportunity to be guided into truth today. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to us clearly, loudly, and resonate with us in our hearts and lead us to a place that's in step with you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. The Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry? But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. This is God's word. So the Pharisees come and they test Jesus by asking if it's lawful to divorce for any reason. And it's really interesting here. There's a ton of kind of cultural stuff, I think, that we need to unpack. First of all, you got to know that the Pharisees are not testing Jesus to see if he's the Messiah or not. They have already determined that they want to kill him. This test is a test to see if they can trap Jesus into making some kind of statement that will put him at risk of arrest and execution. Okay? So this is a wicked test. And he's traveling most likely here through the region of Perea, which is kind of on the other side of the Jordan. And the reason he's doing that is he doesn't want to go through Samaria. Now, this region also happens to be the region where Herod has his palace. And if you remember, Herod had John the Baptist executed because John called out Herod for his adulterous marriage because he had divorced a wife and then got remarried to a close relative. And John the Baptist called him out. So the Pharisees are kind of hoping, we're going to ask Jesus this question here, and maybe he'll say something that will get him arrested by Herod and remove the Jesus problem for us. There's also some other stuff going on here, though, because the Pharisees are divided into two camps on this issue of divorce. On the one side, you had Rabbi Shemaiah. I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right. Probably not. He advocated that you could only divorce in the case of infidelity. Then you had Rabbi Hillel, who said, no, you can divorce for any reason. And the way they supported these arguments was found in Deuteronomy 24, in the law of Moses. So there's this kind of argument between these two camps. And so they come to Jesus asking to see where he's going to line up. And you have to understand, the Jews in that day and age, many Jews would have considered divorce almost a virtue on par with marriage itself. Here are some interesting quotes for you. One rabbi wrote this. He said, "A bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy." Yikes. Another rabbi wrote, "If a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her." Divorce is extremely common in ancient Palestine. They aren't all of these, you know, very strict relational kinds of rules. Divorce is super common in that time and place in the world. And to kind of have Jesus' answer is almost shocking. So they're divided, these Pharisees, into these two groups. And here's what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man later hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and or if that man dies, the second man who took her to be his wife, then her first husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife." Apparently that was a big problem. Right? I mean, like, okay, big enough problem, you got to write a special rule about it. So what's going on there in Deuteronomy? Like, we almost have to unpack three different passages here just because of this one text. In the Arabic world in that time, aside from Israel, a man could divorce a woman with a spoken word. At the drop of a hat, he could say, "I want a divorce," and instantly they would be divorced. And the only thing she was allowed to keep would be whatever she was wearing on her person, which is why you might be familiar with pictures of women in the ancient world who were constantly covered in rings, bracelets, they'd have coins woven into their hair or kind of necklaces, because they might get divorced at any moment in time and they would only be able to take what they were wearing. So they were protecting themselves. So God's law says that a man has to give a certificate of divorce. He has to handwrite it. This is to protect women from the kind of sudden heat of the moment. Like, you burnt the turkey, I want a divorce, right? This protects women from that. They have to have a written certificate. And then you see that there's kind of rules here about if he's found some indecency in her and writes a certificate of divorce. That's where the rabbis start arguing, because one rabbi group says, well, indecency means it's only for adultery. And the other guy says, well, it says because he has found some problem. And so that he interprets that to be any problem. So you had a whole group of rabbis teaching that you could divorce for any problem at all. And here's what's actually written. You can go read this yourself. Rabbis would write and say, if she insulted your mother, her mother-in-law, you could divorce her. Other rabbis would say, if she didn't salt the meal properly, you could divorce her. If she burned the steak, you could divorce her. Another rabbi actually taught that what this passage says here is that if she finds no favor in your eyes, means that if you find a better looking gal, you can get a divorce. Would you be living on edge all the time? Gosh. Make the beauty industry gigantic. So divorce was prevalent, frequent, and all over the place for all sorts of reasons. It was a real problem in the ancient world. But Jesus doesn't fall into the Pharisees' trap. Rather than answering them, notice that he quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Here's what he says. He says, so God created man in his own image. This is Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I want to tell you what Jesus is doing here. In Jewish theology and Jewish hermeneutics, the further back you go in the Torah, the stronger your argument is for whatever case you're making. So the rabbis go pretty far back to Deuteronomy. And Jesus goes, well, let's go even farther back to Genesis 1. Can you beat that? in Genesis 2. Let's go way back there. So he's trumping them, right? He's trumping their argument and says, haven't you read? That's kind of insulting, by the way, which, can I tell you secretly, I love that about Jesus, right? Like, he just smacks them, right? Like, haven't you read the Bible? You want to argue Bible with me? Here we go. God made them male and female, and the two joined together and became one flesh. Jesus is saying, essentially, that since the husband and wife are one flesh, divorce should never happen. That's what he's saying. And the Pharisees understood this, which is why they go, well, wait a second, what about the exceptions? But before we get there, let's talk about what it means to be one flesh. What is marriage? I think that what we have to understand is that marriage is very different than how we think about it in our culture and in our society. We tend to think of marriage as something that's legal, that's contractual, that has benefits that come with the state, like your taxes, right? Or kind of inheritance kinds of rules. Marriage is not that. It certainly has those elements, those components, but it is much more than a contract, right? Contracts, by the way, are very, very binding. Anybody here ever sign a mortgage? How many pages was that, right? I think I was more nervous signing my mortgage than I was signing my marriage certificate. Gosh, you know, or an auto loan. Marriage is more binding than any contract, and contracts are incredibly, incredibly binding. But the problem with contracts is that they're impersonal. Similarly, in the same vein, marriage is more than a promise. Promises are deeply, deeply personal, but they're not very binding, are they? You can make a promise and break it, and, you know, who's going to hold you to that? Marriage is much more personal than any promise. It's more binding than any contract. It's a covenant, which is incredibly deep, spiritually speaking. And the word cleave in Genesis 2 is the word that Job uses for the muscle and sinew binding to bone. You ever try to get meat off the bone? The only way to really do it is to cook it, right? Otherwise, it is adhered, it is on. The one flesh word means that literally two things come together and merge together so that you cannot separate them apart. It's like the idea of taking two balls of clay, different colors, and mashing them together. They don't just stick together. You didn't use Gorilla Glue on your hair, like that poor gal you might have heard about, right? That couldn't get it out. Marriage is way more binding than Gorilla Glue, right? It actually causes two substances not to just stick to each other, but to become one new substance. That's what happens in marriage according to the scriptures. God's Spirit works in such a way that he unites a man and a woman together to become one new thing. To divorce, then, is to cut the one into two pieces. Commentator Nolan says it well. He says that no longer two but one flesh aligns divorce with the violence of something like mutilation, amputation, or dismemberment. To get a divorce is like cutting off your arm or your leg. That's what it's like. And our mistake is seeing marriage and divorce as something that's primarily legal in nature, but Jesus sees it as something spiritual in nature. Something happens in marriage that bonds two people together. And what is that thing that happens in marriage? We get a hint of that in Malachi 2:15. You know Malachi, right? The Italian prophet, Malachi. He says this, quote, did he not make them, talking about man and woman, one with a portion of the Spirit, capital S, in their union? See, when you make a covenant to someone in front of witnesses, and then you consummate that covenant with intercourse, the Spirit of God himself comes into that relationship and bonds you in a way that is deeper and greater than anything you can imagine. That's what happens in marriage, which is why it's so essential to stay married and not divorce, because when you divorce, you cut yourself to pieces. So the Pharisees ask, well, then why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? And Jesus explains that Moses didn't actually command it. when you go back and you read that Deuteronomy passage, you'll see there is no command. Instead, Moses allows it. And Jesus actually hints at that here in our passage, right? I think he says that Moses permitted it. Yeah, in my version here, it says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. So God allowed it, but it is not a command. It's not God's will for divorce to ever happen. But God, in his wisdom, allowed exceptions for divorce because he knew of the destructive effects of sin. So it's not whether people have a right to divorce, but rather whether such can be in accordance with God's will. And Jesus further explains that whoever divorces, except for in the case of sexual immorality, commits adultery. So here we go. Let's talk about some exceptions. Jesus says that, hey, except in the case of immorality, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, my own personal view on this has been changing and transforming. The classic view that I understood this to mean was that whoever divorces for immorality, I've always understood that to mean infidelity in marriage, adultery. One partner is sleeping with somebody else outside of that oneness covenant. And that is the predominant view out there among Bible scholars. But my own view, I find myself actually becoming more restrictive. Let me kind of explain the position that I'm at now. I think that what Jesus is saying here, because of the word that he uses when he talks about infidelity, he does not use the word for adultery. He uses the word porneia, which means infidelity. It can be used for all sorts of kind of sexual stuff. It could be you're streaking through town naked. That you would use porneia. You know, that's where we get our word pornography from. It can apply to a broad range of sexually compromising stuff that's not necessarily adultery. The word adultery is the word mokaya, I believe. I'm probably not pronouncing that very good either. But what Jesus uses there is this word for infidelity. And the other place that Matthew uses this is when he talks about Joseph being ready to divorce Mary because of her infidelity. Now, Joseph and Mary weren't yet married. They were betrothed. So there wouldn't be consummation of the relationship yet. Betrothal was a very serious thing in Israel. So couples could go around like they did, like married couples, without actually having consummated the marriage. And Jesus, I believe, in this particular instance, because of the use of this word by Matthew, is saying, in that instance, in the betrothal instance, if one person is unfaithful, you can break off the relationship because it actually hasn't consummated yet. Now, like I said, I think I'm taking a view that's not widely seen or used. But as I've read the scriptures and pored over this more and more, I've just become convinced in my heart that God intends marriages to stay together. He's not happy about divorce at all. Yes, he made provisions for it. And if adultery is something for you where you're like, no, it's got to be a provision, I understand why you have that view. But my view on marriage is getting higher and higher and higher. I see marriage is so amazing in the union between man and woman and what happens with God in that relationship. And I could go through a huge study with you on, you know, the no provisions for divorce. Like I said, I understand this may not be the most popular position. I'm just trying to show you some of the viewpoints that are out there. So when Jesus gets done saying this, I want you to see that the disciples are surprised. And they ask Jesus, well, wouldn't it be better to never marry? If you can never get divorced, Jesus, shouldn't I never marry then? Because the disciples, like the Pharisees, expected divorce to be something necessary. What if I get stuck in a marriage that I hate and I have no way to get out? Isn't it better for me to just never get married in the first place? I find this to be a question a lot of people are asking today. It seems to me that a lot of folks are saying, I want to put off marriage because I'm worried that I'll end up with the wrong person. I've been wounded seeing my parents divorced or having friends divorced, and I know how terrible it is, so I'm going to put off marriage. I'm going to test drive somebody to see if we're compatible. I'm going to go cohabitate for a while to see if we can make things work out. And we're well beyond the tipping point when it comes to cohabitation, says the Barna Group. Living together before marriage is no longer an exception, but it instead has become accepted and even expected milestone of adulthood. And a growing number of parents even want and expect their children to live with a significant other before getting married. Here's another quote for you. The institution of marriage has undergone significant shifts in the last century, and where once extended families lived within a handful of miles from each other, now the nuclear family strikes off on its own. And this has placed an emphasis on marriages as the core of family life and revealed fault lines in many marriages. These pressures, along with other number of social phenomena, including women's growing economic independence, have led to unprecedented divorce rates, and as a result, many of today's young people who are contemplating marriage see marriage as risky behavior. Why would I want to put myself in that kind of situation where I'm going to get burned? They want to make sure they get it right and avoid the heartbreak that they've witnessed in the lives of their parents or their friends' parents. So living together has become a de facto way of testing a relationship. And 84% of people who cohabitate together say that they are testing the waters before taking the plunge of marriage. But I want to argue with you that that doesn't truly test the waters of marriage. And here's why. Because marriage is a covenant. And in that covenant, you're all in. You push all your chips to the center of the table. You leave nothing back. When you enter into a marriage, there is no part of you that you hold back from your spouse. You're completely 100%, I'm all in. If you are cohabitating, by definition, you are not all in. You are testing the waters to see if it will work, and therefore you are always holding a part of yourself back in case you get burned. Well, I got to be able to have a way out. So you'll never know what it's really like to be married until you're married. Isn't that kind of weird? But it's totally, absolutely true. You can never be all in until you're all in. Leaving nothing back, putting everything out there on the table and saying, here I am, know me in its entirety. And this is a direct reflection of the gospel because in Christ, you are completely, totally, absolutely known. There's not a part of you that's hidden from Jesus. The parts that you hide from everybody else, he sees. And he knows 100% who you are, and guess what? He still went to the cross for you. That, my friends, is all in. That's love. That's saying, I will not keep any of myself back for my beloved. And cohabitation can never touch that. So is it better to be single than to be married? Jesus says, no. In fact, he says, there are only very few to whom this is given as a gift. First of all, some people are born that way. Maybe chromosomally, maybe just kind of the desire of their heart, they're fine being single. Some people, he says, are made that way by other men. I came across a shocking story this week about people who, in secret, in our society, are called cutters, and people find them to remove their testicles. I guess it's happening today. So some people are made that way. And there are other people, he says, who, for the sake of the kingdom, choose to remain single and don't take on a life partner. But he says, but only if that's a gift given to you should you do that. Otherwise, it's better to marry, right? We go back to Genesis 2, and it's not good for the man to be alone. Why? You're lonely. And a spouse is a friend who knows you intimately, deeply, and loves you for all that you are. And I think one of the problems that we've had in the church is we haven't cast a vision for our culture of how fantastic marriage is, where you can really be known and loved. And the problem is we have in our culture is we elevate things like appearance over friendship. How many people have we passed by because they didn't look good enough, but they would have been a great match for us relationally. I mean, if you're married together 40 years, and I'm only halfway there, do you care what your spouse looks like as much as you did when you were 20? I mean, I always say to men that, you know what? My standard of beauty is my wife. And so as she ages, my standard of beauty ages. As she gets gray hair, my standard of beauty gets gray hair. Or wrinkles, right? And her standard of beauty, me. As I put on a few pounds, her standard of beauty gained a few pounds, right? And that, she is by how I count all others beautiful. And I'll show you the power of this, right? If I tell her she's pretty and I don't care what she does in terms of makeup, beauty, whatever, that I love her the way she is, it doesn't matter if the world thinks she's ugly. She's beautiful to me, and that puts a glow in her eye. That's the power of marriage that I'm talking about. Why have we not been projecting this out to the world and telling the world how amazing it is to have this kind of relationship, to wait for it and stay committed to it and hold fast and never let go? Never let go. So marriage, it's good to be married. So let me just kind of give us some applications as we kind of think about this, wrapping things up here. In the New Testament, the question about remarriage after divorce is not determined by the guilt or innocence of either spouse, or whether either spouse is a believer or not, or whether divorce happened before or after there was conversion, nor by the ease or difficulty of living as a single parent in a world that is very hard to get by. It's not by whether or not there's adultery or desertion involved, or by the ongoing reality of the hardness of the human heart, right? Or by the cultural permissiveness of the surrounding society. Those are not the things at play here. Jesus says, if you are married, stay married. Don't get divorced. Now, I'm a pragmatist, right? I love practical theology and where it meets the road, and I recognize that there are probably questions that you have that I haven't answered yet on this, and that's just because I just don't have that much time, right? What about things like if you have a spouse that's addicted to a substance or addicted to gambling, and he's gambled away all of your resources? Or what about a spouse that is battering and abusing and beating you? What do you do in those kinds of situations? I don't have perfect answers because sin is in our world and has destroyed and wrecked things, right? So what I would suggest in those kinds of times is, you know what, you need to protect yourself. I'm certainly not going to tell somebody to stay in a relationship where they're being abused physically and their life is in danger. But I'm not going to necessarily suggest divorce, maybe some kind of separation to get away from that person and pray that God's Spirit would intervene and work. But I don't have all the answers. I'm just telling you what I see in the text. Marriage is a one flesh relationship of divine establishment and extraordinary significance in the eyes of God. And only God, not man, can end this relationship. And it only comes through death. We know the other New Testament scriptures indicate that. That's why remarriage is called adultery by Jesus. He assumes that the first marriage is still binding. So God ends the one flesh relationship of marriage only through the death of a spouse, and grace and the power of God are promised and sufficient to enable a trusting, divorced Christian to be single for the rest of this life if necessary. If you're divorced and not remarried, ask God to give you the grace and power to sustain you for the rest of your life. Temporal frustrations and disadvantages are much to be preferred over the disobedience of remarriage and will yield deep and lasting joy both in this life and the life to come. Trust God. Trust His goodness and provision. But, you know what? There are those who are already remarried, who've been through divorce, and they're already remarried. What do you do in that kind of situation? You know what? Acknowledge the choice to remarry and the act to enter a second marriage is sinful and confess it as such and seek forgiveness. Don't attempt to return to the first partner after entering into a second union. Don't separate and live as a single person, thinking that that'll result in less sin because your sexual relations are an act of adultery. We know that God honors the second marriage, and he wants you now to stay married to the second person that you've married when you have remarriage. Promises were made, and a union has been formed, and a covenant is there. And maybe that covenant shouldn't have been formed, but it was, and God does not take covenantal promises lightly. And this may not be the ideal state, but staying in the second marriage is God's will for a couple, and their ongoing relations should not be looked upon as adulterous any longer. You understand what I'm saying? If you've been remarried, stay married. So how can you get the power to live in covenant like this? And you have to see, I think, really, that Jesus himself is in a marriage covenant. He's married to his church, and there is nothing that will cause him to break his vows. Even the infidelity of his people over and over and over again will not cause him to break his vows. You know that God talks through his prophets about wanting to divorce Israel? And eventually he writes Israel a certificate of divorce. And then through one of the prophets he says, I can't go through with it. I love her too much. And he brings her back. Nothing will cause God to break his covenant, for Jesus to break his covenant. When you see the fidelity of Jesus and the extent to which his fidelity amazes you, that he would go to the cross because of your sin, in spite of your sin, to save you, and to the extent to which his fidelity amazes you and that strikes you to the core and moves your heart to weep with joy and to delight in your own covenant, is the extent to which his Spirit can transform your life, so that you can live in covenantal obedience and joy. This is a great thing. Marriage is a great thing. It should be celebrated. Divorce is a terrible thing. Don't do it. But if you've been divorced and remarried, enjoy your new marriage. I'm sure you got lots of other questions. Come up to me afterwards and ask me. Maybe you're going through marital challenges right now. Write down on your connection card, hey, I'd like to talk to you. I want to help your marriage to thrive. I'm sure that Scott or Tim or Pat, any of us, would love to talk to you about strengthening your marriage. Write that down on your connection card. If you're at home watching, put it on your digital connection card. We want to see marriages thrive. And you know what? When they do, they point to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who redeems us, transforms us, makes us better, and speaks to a culture that desperately wants the kind of love and acceptance that happens in a God-given marriage. Our culture wants that.